as I read out of Psalm 26. Hear now the word of the Lord. Of David, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands of innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices, and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Faith comes from hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we ask that you would teach us this song. Help us to proclaim this song to you and to the world. Father, give us the boldness and the humility to be able to say these words to you before one another, that you would vindicate us from our own sinfulness, that you would see in us your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I believe that this week has been a display and a clear presentation of the vulnerability of our nation, the spiritual condition of where we are. I believe that if you had heard or seen on the news, you would have been discouraged and maybe even amused. But in the end, I think as we look at what is transpiring for this month and the change of things that are going on in Washington, probably at varying degrees, depending upon your level of concern or your attention. In the end, you can see that we have a nation that is in chaos, that we have at least a government that is off track in a very serious way, and that we don't anticipate anytime soon that there's going to be any kind of correction on a national level. We don't believe that there's really anyone who can be a clear spokesperson for the right way, that on both sides it seems that there is not a statesman, that we are without one who can stand before us and bring a lot of clarity in the smoke. No matter what, it is very clear that we are a vulnerable nation and we are easily swayed. We are easily confused, and chaos can come in within just moments. I believe that if anything has been apparent from the last year going into this year, that there is this significant power occurring in our nation that is basically, in my estimation, summarized in the power of resentment and shame. Now, that might not be how people are articulating their fervor and their emotion or their angst, but I believe that as we consider the scriptures, we can see that people are moved in significant ways, not only in this generation, but throughout the history of the world, are easily removed by resentment and shame. But unless it falls upon the sword of the word of God, often those emotions, that sentiment of shame and resentment, will be used as a furthering of a weapon of destruction. Our culture is motivated by resentment and shame. These are the two forms of the most powerful forces in our country. We have this false god derived from our personal passions and desires, but our faith in this god is actually fueled by our contempt for the idea of the other, the antagonist that either stands in our way or has what we want, or is the one that can be seen as a vivid contrast to our self-perceived superiority. Sometimes they are simply the embodiment of our own shame. This is a religion. What is occurring in our nation is a very prominent display of a religion of secularism, of a man-centered God. It is a religion with thousands of commandments, and there is no Sabbath rest from this continual work and worship of this God. People are putting all of their energy, all of their heart in worshiping this false God. This religion confuses self and social affirmation for absolution of that shame that is deep within them ever since the fall. And there is never enough personal or public affirmation that ever frees themselves from this continual guilt of falling short of this false God. Now, that's a lot to say, but it's very much, I think, the case, if you look at what is going on in our nation, is that people are responding out of their resentment of other people. And they are creating these rules, these man-centered rules that are based upon their own shame and then the intent of shaming other people. And it's very powerful. You look at any major movement throughout history, when you can guide the people's shame for your own purposes, you have the biggest weapon in the world. I'm going to give you a list of what these shames look like. And these shames are very much before our mind today. I'm going to call this one side the liberal guilt of what we see. There is shame in questioning the integrity of this election. There is shame for marching in Washington, shame for being white, shame for being blessed or what they call privileged, shame for being actively Christian. There is shame given for going to church. There is shame for being grateful for the natural gender that you are. Shame for not wearing a mask or not taking a vaccine. Shame for going to work when you should be happy to be left in the lockdown. Shame for caring openly and defending children in the womb. But this is just one side of it. We know that there is a flip side of this coin that is still the same religion, and I'm going to call this the conservative guilt. See, there's shame for not taking things into your own hands. Those who proclaim to be of the Constitution and proclaim to be of the law of the land are very quick and happy to break the law as long as opposing the bad guys. Shame for questioning the integrity and the legitimacy of conservative leaders or movements, saying that if you actually question some of the people who are the heroes of whatever movement it is, conservative movement, you're shamed for it. Shame for considering prison reform. Shame for speaking out against excess or materialism, because it seems that for many you can't be pro-capitalism unless you're also pro-greed. Shame for wearing a mask or bearing with others patiently. There's shame on both sides, and it's interesting that this little piece of cloth or paper that you put over your face can be such a symbol of division and this continual resentment upon one group or another, depending upon which side you're coming from. Shame for not using every common opportunity to make a statement against some perceived tyranny, and it continuing to be the central of all of your conversations. Shame for not having all of the researched answers about the latest threat to our society. We often think that these things are from a conspiracy of dictators or earthly tyrants, but we need to understand that the adversary is larger and more ancient than what is occurring in this generation. Our vulnerability of shame and resentment is since the fall. And this enemy is seasoned and very certain. We can just go back to Jesus's conversation about the Pharisees and how they, or conversation with the Pharisees. It says in Mark 7, it says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked Jesus, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?' And he said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God, and you hold to the tradition of men." I believe that if we study and just observe our culture today, that there is this pharisaicalism run amok amongst all different labels of people. We create all kinds of standards that are not based upon the law of God, because people have forgotten the law and the covenant of God, and they have made rules for themselves. They have made traditions of men and commandments, and if you don't abide by them, you are to be put to shame. You are to be canceled out. And again, this is on either side of the House or the Senate, or this particular social media format or the other. Even Nietzsche, he resented amongst Christians that he believed that there was this resentment mindset in the formation of Christianity, that we would take different things and we would form whatever our circumstance and whatever class or circumstance that we were in, we would shape the religion to better ourselves or our own perception of ourselves in contrast to the other. But see, Nietzsche didn't understand that when Jesus, he saw this same power of resentment, but it was that he was the answer in resolving this. He gives a very simple example when he talks about the rich man and the one tax collector being humble before the Lord. The two men went up to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you I am not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I get." You can pretty much impose that upon many of our mindsets as we see displays of chaos going on in the world around us. And we can quickly find ourselves, if we are very much tempted to be thinking that way about the other. And we will shape and form God's word and his law, and we will manipulate it to better ourselves in our own eyes, as this Pharisee did. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he would beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And then Jesus said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself shall be exalted." This shame has been going on since the very beginning. Adam and Eve tried to cover this shame by their own construct of fig leaves when they realized that they were naked. They would cover themselves by something that they thought would be sufficient to hide their shame as they were hiding from God. But we find out that when God came and they encountered God, that there had to be skins given to cover their shame. There had to be bloodshed. That we cannot construct by our own commandments and our own laws ways to assume upon ourselves our own righteousness. There had to be bloodshed. We see that the condition of and the vulnerability of where we are now, it says, for the wrath in Romans 1, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the very things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. There is no excuse for the shame. This is teaching us in his word that all of us bear this guilt, that it is inside of us. It is a clear understanding. Even the invisible attributes of God's righteousness and wrath is clearly known in just creation alone, but also in the proclamation of the gospel, and we cover it up. Both those who claim not to believe in a God and the evangelical church today will take things and they will manipulate things and they will give themselves self-assurance that is not based upon the attributes of God, not only seen in his word, but even in his creation. And we see very clearly that therefore we have become a nation of fools. In Deuteronomy 28, we see what is about to come, that is already coming. It is prevalent and clear. And this is pretty much our future for now. It says, because you did not serve the Lord your God with joyfulness and gladness of heart, because of the abundance of all things, therefore you shall serve your enemies, whom the Lord will send against you, in hunger and thirst and nakedness and lacking everything. And he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. In many respects, we could assume that upon other nations, but it's a nation against a nation. We're already that nation, fighting against ourselves, divided against ourselves. This is ourselves fighting us and opening the doors for other nations in whose language we do not understand to come in and to have power over us. We already have this yoke upon us. You're thinking, okay, wow, what was all that for? I thought we were talking about Psalm 26. Well, I believe that Psalm 26 is the faithful response to where we are today. I believe that we have to understand this psalm and sing it like David, sing it like Jesus Christ, sing it in hope of Jesus Christ. It is where we need to stand, because we cannot get caught up in being brought into this wave and this vulnerability of a false gaslighting type shame, when we know that God's law should bring us to our knees in repentance of our sin, and that we know that we have been called, those who are his, to be distinct from this foolishness, to be distinct from being those who participate in the foolishness. We must be citizens of the King. And we must now, as any time ever before, stand up and proclaim our allegiance to Jesus Christ. It is not our allegiance to one political faction or the other. It is not to be, we are not to take on their weapons of warfare. We are to go to the King of Kings. And how we respond to the chaos, to the resentment, and to the shame. We may think right off the bat when we see here in Psalm 26 that it seems very odd. And you may think, oh, I don't want to be like David, because it seems a little outside of my character to talk like this, saying, vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity. because you know your own sin, or you may have some understanding of your own humility, and you may go, I don't like to talk like that. I don't really want to sing like that. It seems like, you know, and we're like, you know, didn't David sin a lot? Didn't we know that he was weak too? How could David sing this particular psalm like this? So I think it's very important to understand not only what he is saying in this psalm, but what David has always proclaimed about an acknowledgement of his own humility. We see in Psalm 143:2, it says, enter not into judgment with me, God, for no one living is righteous before you. We see in Psalm 139, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than sand. I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God, O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with a malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? Do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the complete hatred. I count them as my enemies. But then he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. Even in this boldness proclamation here in Psalm 139, he is telling God, he says, I am on your side. I hate those that you hate. Make these evil men be destroyed, but search in me, O God, and know my heart. And we see here a very similar verse when he says, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and mind. So we see here that the verse in between, or the portion of sentence in between what he just says here and the whole vindicate me, it says, I have walked in my integrity. I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. This is not some generic understanding of just trusting in God and trusting in his power. This is trusting in the covenant of God, in the promises of God, the understanding of the judgments of God. David is not being delusional, thinking that he is some great guy before God. He is being like Moses before God, remembering God's promises. When he says, vindicate me, he is pointing God back to his promises for his people. And he's saying that I am holding on to your promises, therefore vindicate me. I am asking you to search my heart of unrighteousness, knowing that I am unrighteous in need of your salvation. Vindicate me. I am walking in the integrity of holding on to your truth. What we see here in the psalm is that David, and you'll see a parallel, hopefully, as I explain this more, that he is not at all wanting God to look at his good works and say, look at all the good things that I am doing. But he knows that the wrath of God is evermore present. He knows that the wrath of God is going to destroy his enemies. And he is wanting to sing a song and a proclamation to God and to everyone else. I am standing with the Lord. I am standing with my salvation. I am standing in hope of his covenant. And as he says, for your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. This is not just flowery language that looks pretty and cursive on a wall. This is what God called himself when he spoke to Moses. When God called Moses back to himself after the commandments were broken and after the foolishness of the Israelites, God said that I cannot show you my face, but I am going to walk before you and I'm going to tell you who I am. And I've got to find that. Oh, there it is. This is his name. This is what he called himself here in Exodus 34, verse 5, it says, "The Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" This was the Lord telling Moses who he was as he was going as close as he could at that time of showing the power and the might and the mercy and the goodness and the righteousness of who he is to Moses, as he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock so that Moses would not be destroyed by the glory and the righteousness of the Lord. He says, "This is who I am," because Moses had stood before God and said, "What about your promises for your people? We've already broken the commandments. We've already made a fool of ourselves. We've already shaped a God in our own likeness and said that this was you. But what about your promises, Lord? Vindicate us. We are here. I'm standing before you, intercessing for all these people." And the Lord says, "Good. This is who I am. This is what I'm going to do." And it says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And then Moses had the boldness to say, "If I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance." There was this boldness, but it was a desperation of boldness. Saying, "Lord, it's your promises. You need to keep your promises, and I am going to hold on for these people, the stiff-necked people, as a representation of them. Have mercy upon us and take us as your inheritance." And that's the posture that we see in David. He's not just using flowery language to talk about his own goodness. He's not just talking about flowery language because he thinks God is nice and sweet. This is going back to the covenant promises of God and highlighting before the Lord, "We need you. We are hungry for you." He says, "I wash my hands," in verse 6, "I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds." This is, I think I just skipped a whole section. Hold that a second. Let me go back to verse 4. It won't make sense what I'm about to say if I don't go back to verse 4. It says, "I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." This particular psalm is a psalm of comparison and contrast. And he is standing before the Lord and he's saying, "I am not these people. We are not of these people. We are distinct from these people. We have been made wholly away from these people for your name's sake. I am not sitting with the men of falsehood, nor am I consorting with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I will not sit with the wicked." David is standing boldly, but he is standing boldly and making a distinction between God's people and the assembly of wickedness. And we, as God's people, must stand like David and clearly present and proclaim before the Lord and before one another, "This is not us." But unfortunately, due to the reaction of shame and resentment, people are compelled to take these man-made rules and movements and to adopt them because they don't want to be shamed or embarrassed, that they don't love people or they don't care about this particular person's plight, or "I'm going to do this thing too to try to prove upon the world that I'm okay." When God tells us to make it very clear that we are distinct from those who proclaim wickedness. The problem is most evangelical Americans don't know how to make the distinction because they're away from God's word. They don't know the difference. They see somebody make a proclamation on a Facebook post or in Washington somewhere, and they immediately attach themselves because they don't want to be thought of as being harsh or racist or just wrong. And they're not able to be able to articulate the distinctions between God's righteousness and the world's false righteousness. And so we get into the mob, we get into the fray, or we will encourage or support the mobs and the destructions of this nation because we're ashamed. We don't know what we're ashamed of, and so we'll just adopt whatever they say, and we'll adopt it for ourselves. But David makes the distinction by saying, I'm going to wash my hands of innocence and go around your altar, Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling of your wondrous deeds. He takes the focus off of your own identity. He takes the focus off of our own proclamation. He is moving away from what you see there in the Pharisee as the Pharisee lays out all of his distinctions from the tax collector. And he's saying that I am going to wash my hands, which also means to lift up my hands to the Lord and give him worship and praise. I'm going to proclaim thanksgivings aloud for what the Lord has done and telling all of his wondrous deeds. So I ask you, congregation, and this is going to go right into where we're going to go in this evangelism study. When you're having conversations with people, tell me the weight of what you're talking about. How much is it about complaining and lamenting and worrying and hopelessness versus telling people about the wondrous deeds of Jesus Christ? How much of it is thanksgiving for what the Lord has done, or hopelessness for what this politician or that politician has done? What religion are you proclaiming as you lift up your voices in just regular everyday conversation? Are you talking about Jesus? David is standing before the Lord, asking for the Lord's vindication and mercy, saying, I am one of your assembly, and I am going to proclaim your wondrous deeds. I am going to talk about the thanksgivings of the things that you have done for me and for your people. And it says, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep my soul away with sinners, nor my life with the bloodthirsty men, in whose hands are evil devices and whose hands are full of bribes. Can you not see it? He's distinguishing God's people from those who are a falsehood, hypocrites, the assembly of evildoers, those who are bloodthirsty, those whose hands are full of bribes. Brothers and sisters, there is not a political party out there that has any level of prominence in our nation that is not guilty of every single one of those somewhere in their platform. Why would we associate with the assembly of the evildoers? Why would we hold back our criticisms of those movements when we know with clarity that they are upholding the platforms of Satan? David is wanting to stand firm before the Lord, saying, I am distinct by your calling. I am distinct because my hands are clean. Not because he washed them in the same water that the Pharisees washed the cups and the furniture with when Jesus criticized them for having dirty hearts. is because his hands were washed with nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. He saw that in the promises, that same shadow we see with the skins that the Lord gave Adam and Eve, it kept pointing back to Jesus. And even though David did not see it with the clarity that we do see it now. We must make ourselves distinct because the Lord has made us distinct. Children, what does the word holiness mean? What does holy mean? I'm giving y'all softballs here. Set apart. Distinct. We didn't make ourselves holy. Jesus did. He set us apart. His power and his work set us apart. We must act like those who are set apart. We must act like those who are holy. This is not to gain his approval. This is to live out his approval that he gave his son and washed us in his blood with. This is our reaction to being cleansed in him. Brothers and sisters, let us not get caught up in the confusion. There is no confusion. We know who is king. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. This is not a statement of arrogance. Yes, you may hear politicians proclaim and pomp their own name, but this is David resting in the integrity of saying, I am holding on to you. My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. So what does this look like? What is he saying here? Look at the things that are distinct in there. One, he is seeing that he is amongst the people. I mentioned earlier that I was going to reference our friend that wanted to hear his repentance this morning. I called him and I talked to him a little further yesterday, and he was telling me more about what the Lord is doing in his life. And in that conversation, I saw that he had seen a transformation from the resentment that he had in his heart when he left. And now he was one that he kept talking about the great things the Lord was doing to his family and bringing them back to the Word. He talked about how the church that he was going to, they stopped meeting. And so he found a church that would meet. And he was hungry, hungry to be amongst the Lord's people and worshiping him. And he was just humbled. Humbled with thanksgiving and longing to be among the great assembly of the Lord. And I was right in the middle of studying this, and I'm like, you're like David. David was proclaiming the great deeds that the Lord has done. He wasn't talking about the great deeds that he had been doing in the last few months. He was saying, the Lord has done this, the Lord has done this. We're just so thankful. And if you know this friend, he's one that's easy to be worried about things, and he's concerned about our nation, but he couldn't stop talking about the Lord. He couldn't stop talking about the goodness of the Lord. In one, in bringing him to repentance, bringing him to humility, and preserving his family in the Word. He was just so glad that his family was being able to now do more to gather for family worship and to be amongst God's people in worship. That's how we make ourselves distinct. We become centered in the Word. We have to be participants in our local politics and in our national politics in some way. It's going to be definitely affecting us, I'm sure, much in this year. But we need to understand the Lord's law. We need to understand that we cannot associate with liars and thieves, those who take bribes, those who will not protect the innocent. We cannot make deals with the devil to try to win back some level of comfort and peace. We must be like David. We must be like Jesus. We must hold on to Jesus. We must come together. I believe we will be tested many times on our ability to assemble together as God's people. We must stand firm in the things that the Lord has proclaimed to us. We are going to continue to have to fight to protect the innocent. We're going to have to continue to have the right to even be able to teach our children of God's ways. But are we going to be like that child that we see so often, and I've mentioned before, and I keep seeing it again? There's a little ball here sitting on the shelf. Nobody's playing with it, and some kid comes and takes it, and then you're like, oh, I want to play with that now. Give that back to me. We've let these freedoms sit around on the shelf for a long time. And now we might get our ire up because they're going to be taken away. We need to start now. We need to start now in our own conversations. We need to ask the Lord to be merciful to us and to vindicate us in this day of unrighteousness. We need to put our hands before the Lord and say, Lord, our hands are cleansed. Nothing but the blood. What can wash away my sin? People, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus Christ. He set this table apart to be a holy table. And he tells his holy people to come in repentance and faith, to be distinct, but to come holding on to the blood. We take the blood and we say, Jesus, vindicate us. We take the bread and we say, have mercy upon us. We're holding on to your blood and your body. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. Let us pray.